chapter number 1.
I think I'm speaking to people who know certainty, with certainty, that spiritual progress needs to be guarded, that much we need His tender care, and truth is, much we need one another's tender care. Our relationship, our justification is very durable. It is true that once a person is justified and brought to life, that's a permanent thing that can't be undone. But it's also true that true people of God can incur great spiritual injury and harm. And many of these are quite unnecessary, even though they take place. And so we want to consider this subject, guarding spiritual progress toward the world to come. And we're in the book of 2 Thessalonians. The Christians at Thessalonica made great progress from the first day since they received the gospel, since they came to believe. From early on, they were full of good works, full of works of faith, full of labors of love. They manifested a steadfast hope, even in considerable persecution and difficulty right at the outset. And they distinguished themselves from their acquaintances near and far as those who had turned to God from idols, false beliefs, to God, and were confidently waiting for the return of Christ. The emphasis on the return of Christ to the Thessalonians so took with them that it practically defined them. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he's just describing them. He's defining them in these terms, that they were people who were delivered from the wrath to come and waiting for His Son from heaven. Their understanding, their grasp, their belief in the return of Christ was such that it practically defined them. They were waiters for Jesus, waiting for the return. Obviously, that doesn't mean all they were doing was sitting around waiting. Far from that. But the point is that the return of Christ shaped them greatly. When Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, that's what you have your Bible open to this morning, he again mentions their faith as growing. You can see in verse 3, your faith grows. And he mentions that their love is increasing still. Look at, again, verse 3, and the charity of every one of you toward all each other abounds. So their faith is still flourishing. Their love is flourishing. But he doesn't mention their hope. It doesn't mean they had lost their hope or entirely given up their hope. But they had become very confused and discouraged about their hope and about their present state. Instead of savoring this great hope, looking for the return of Christ and the great attendant blessings with it, their attitude toward future things had become strained and confused. Some in the church were saying that the day of the Lord had already come. This took place because a forged letter of Paul was put into circulation with changed doctrine. In other words, Paul had been driven out of town, as frequently happened with him, and a forged letter was circulated through the church with changed doctrine and changed message. And this changed doctrine put people in dread, fear, and confusion. Some of the people had quit working. Some became unruly. Some were deeply shaken in their minds This is apparent in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. This is what it says. Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's a little more modern translation, but that's the point. As they were shaken, they were alarmed, and they read a letter that seemed to be from Paul, and that the day of the Lord had come, and their doctrines had changed, and they were really shaken, and they were alarmed, confused, and things were not going well. This was an attack on good people where they seemed strongest. That happens frequently. Be careful about what you call, this is my strong point. I'm not saying that nobody has strong points, but be careful about what we think of as our strong points. This was an attack on good people where they seemed strongest. So my message today will not focus on the day of the Lord, except to say that we are not in it, and I do not believe that we, Christians, will ever be in it. I think 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-10 teach that we are not appointed to the wrath of the day of the Lord. I do believe that Christians are appointed to experience many more difficulties related to the 70th week of Daniel than is commonly understood. And I just won't get to that this morning. That comes in the second chapter. But I'd like for us to look at the first four verses or so. And these contain a number of points, that are not obvious, but I think important, that will help us guard our own and our dear brothers and dear sisters' progress toward the world to come. I bet lots of you are glad that you have maybe physicians who are really good ones. When you're sick, they connect. We've had lots of those. We haven't had a lot of sicknesses, but the minor difficulties we have had, those people at NowCare have really been excellent for us. I mean, they're batting about 900. 9 out of 10, they hit it right on the nose, and I'm thankful for that. And but your spiritual health is susceptible to many things, and you need to your progress, your spiritual progress, which I am quite sure that we have an excellent group of people have really made excellent spiritual progress. I could say that without flattery. That here is people a lot like the Thessalonians take the scriptures seriously. This matters to you. This is not just a peripheral thing to get done with and then get on to the really good stuff. This matters. And so we need to, God has called us one to another to help guard one another's spiritual progress. We are our brother's keeper. Look at verse number, we'll read the first four verses. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, that's Timothy, of course, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brothers, as it is meet, or as it is fitting, is the idea, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that question is yes. To some extent, we are our brother's keeper. our fellow man, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're to be good to all men. You and I are headed toward an astonishing presentation. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, our labors have to do with presenting you perfect, that is, mature believers. At the end of your earthly sojourn, he says, this is the thing that we want to present you perfect. It really means we want to present you mature, full grown. And it's not automatic. In all these epistles and letters, there's lots of arguments, polemics taking place necessary to help these folks be mature, clinch maturity, experience wellness. So if we are going to guard spiritual progress toward the world to come, and I believe that's what you're seeing here, and I think it would become apparent as we look at this, we could this morning divide this up into 4 points, and I'll probably only get to do 3 of them. But the first one is this. We must resolve or purpose to think of the church in terms of its distinctly spiritual nature. Please notice verse 1. The letter you're reading, 2 Thessalonians, is written unto a church. And this church of the Thessalonians, that's a local church in a city, a group of people in a city, this church is said to be in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you have the identity of these people. And that identity is given in its distinctly spiritual nature. In God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, called by God, called to Him, called for Him. 5 times in these epistles, we're told of God calling us. And the fact of it is that these people, this church, now has God for their Father who rules heaven and earth. He said, everything under heaven is mine. And Psalm 33 and many other passages talk about how He rules it with an easy mastery. That's God our Father. Notice, please, their relations one to another. And He calls them in verse 3, brethren. They are, there is, you understand, a world of difference between brothers and sisters in Christ and ladies and gentlemen. There's a world of difference between those things. In other words, this church, we should think of the church in its distinctly spiritual nature. In other words, a church does not exist for the general enlightenment of people, to merely educate the public about morals so the wheels of society run smoother. Well, we have morals and all, but that's not our goal is not to semi or somehow moralize the country. That is a byproduct of being salt and light. Nor are we to, is it our mission simply to polish people to be better civil people? Nor is it our mission to be social justice advocates separated from the authority of God and God's interpretation of justice. The church, we have a distinctly spiritual nature, nor is it our calling. The church is not called. You don't find anything like this to provide amusements for people. You know, people have a tendency to be bored and need something to do. And well, it's not the church's calling to provide amusements for people. None of those things are part of the distinctly spiritual nature of the church. It's not wrong to... Some of those things aren't wrong themselves, but it's not our goal. We must think of the church in its distinctly spiritual nature. Our highest priority is worshiping God. We are occupied with man's chief end. We are human beings, not accidents. We are created by a creator, and our chief end is to know, glorify, and enjoy God forever, starting now. That's distinctly spiritual things. And you might find, and no doubt will find, as you know God, glorify God, enjoy God, oh, you will find that he will, education will have its right place, your place in civil society will have its right place, and yes, even a place in recreation and an innocent amusement will have a part somewhere in our lives. But our highest priority is worshiping God. We make no apology for it, nor can we. That God is the source and end of our being. And this matter of our thinking of the church. See, when Paul writes to these people, he doesn't have anything else in mind but their spiritual well-being and their spiritual nature. He has nothing in common with them about their amusements. He has nothing in common with them about a mere society of general education as an end in itself. That does not mean it's not a good thing. We support missionaries in Korea who are teaching English. And some of the people who come to learn English at that institute are just want to be better businessmen. But all the people who come through there, the Word of Life Institute, they're being taught English, and there's nothing wrong. It's correct and good to teach literacy, both in Korea and other places, China, Africa. God does call people to teach language as a means to seeing these people redeemed and glorify God. So, but our highest priority is worshiping the true God as he has revealed himself, and he has told us how we may and may not worship him, and we take those things seriously. We cannot guard people's progress on the world to come without thinking of them in terms of being part of a church. Notice that verse 1. And this church has a distinctly spiritual nature. This is the exact opposite of fallen human nature and polluted human culture. They glorified him not as God, though his being is conspicuous, obvious as an elephant in the room, yet they will not acknowledge him. They glorified him not as God, and in their culture, it says, they did not like to retain him in their knowledge. Dear people, that is the culture you are living in. Do not forget it. You are living not in a neutral culture. You are not living. The United States, divorce it from your mind. This is not a paradise of possibilities. This is a culture that does not like to retain the God of the Bible in their knowledge. It's a dangerous place. Some of the ways in which the assaults have been made on the spiritual nature of the church, some of them are direct, flagrant, violent, and blasphemous. The jihadists. Many are not. You're aware, aren't you, that practically all the schools that were founded, the colleges that were founded in this great land, were planted with a distinctly clear view, a clear Christian worldview. That was the distinct Christian thinking was the basis of the founding of the Ivy League colleges, Dartmouth, Harvard, Brown, where Adoniram Judson went. But these gradually, not with jihadists, but by what we would call educated men and women, gradually changing the agenda from its distinctly spiritual nature to, well, we must be broader. And really ignoring the true nature of man, what he really needs, and resorting to polishing up Adam, fixing up Adam. And that's what we have now. We have educational, frankly, madhouses in many cases, because they've gradually, over a period of time, moved from the distinct spiritual nature of the church and of true Christian people. And this happens in numbers of ways. I won't say a lot more about that, but it is important and easily to forgotten that when Paul writes to these people, he's writing not as advice that could be applied by just about anyone. He is writing to Christians in a church and keeping before them and keeping before us the distinctly spiritual nature of the church. Look at verse number 2, and you know, we know that human beings are created by God, they're fallen, and they need to be redeemed, they need to be saved. And we are to witness to them in various ways. Look at verse number 2, and notice, please, that wellness is part of our witness. Grace and peace. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father. The peace here means a thorough soundness of spiritual health. Soundness of the whole human nature. That's what's being communicated there. Look in verse 2. To these people, they have a mission, they're a church, they are persons going through a fallen world on their way to glory. And these people have a calling, and being well, a thorough spiritual soundness, a soundness of the whole nature is part and a huge part of our witness to the world. Being well. This is the result of grace having its perfecting work. Look at that again. I know all the epistles begin this way, and it's very significant that they do. And because it's so common, I think we skip over it. Let's not skip over it. This is part of the distinct spiritual nature of a gathering of believers. Don't take this for granted. This, once you start taking it for granted and skipping over it, you're way more likely to compromise the spiritual nature of the church, particularly in subtle ways. But let's give some consideration to that. He told Timothy, he said, Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then he said, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Do you know there's such a thing as people being able to see God in somebody's life? The Philistine said about Isaac, we saw God was with you. Saul said about David, he saw it. He concluded it with perfect accuracy. God is with David. This troubled him exceedingly. He's not with me like he is with him. Wellness is part of our witness. Notice that verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace. The peace isn't there like, I hope you're having a good day. Well, I do hope you're having a good day. I hope you have lots of good days. That's not what he means. He's talking about a thorough soundness in your whole person. That's evident. That it's a profiting that appears. And this includes, as well, restoration of shattered spiritual health when needed. And the truth of it is that Christians, are you listening? Christians can have shattered spiritual health. Well, I mentioned David and the rising youth. And it's as Saul said, God is with him in a way he's not with me. Well, later, you remember David's spiritual health was shattered. Really shattered. He's not the only one such things have happened to. There are people today who know the Lord, who've known the Lord, and they were and are shattered. But restoration, grace restores. And David got lots of his health back. When he refers in verse 2 to peace, he is referring to the crown of God's many blessings. And for a person who's struggling, that may sound as a mockery. And to suffer to saints who have lost their footing, but it's so. Peace is one of is really the way it's described here. The shalom here is the crown of his spiritual blessings. It isn't. It's a soundness of the whole nature. Grace and peace are connected as cause and effect. Notice how this always comes and keep the order. Grace first, then peace. Grace unto you, and consequently is the idea, peace. You're a person who needs lots of grace. God our Father begins with you by grace, continues with you by grace, and will conclude with you by grace. Keep the order. The peace that's referred to here. This is part of our... This is such a common phrase. I think all the epistles of Paul, and if Peter's and John's as well, and grace and peace be unto you. Filled with it. This is part of the spiritual nature. Unless you have some grasp of that, you're really not thinking of a group of people, of your brothers and sisters in the way you need to. You can't really guard the progress they've made toward the world to come unless you have some grasp of this. And the peace here, he means that grace is intended by God's all-sufficient grace to make you thorough soundness of your whole nature. That includes your spiritual nature that is well with your soul. And oftentimes these things flow right into your physical person. They match. They fit. The material and immaterial part of you be well. That's what's communicated when he says, peace be unto you. Grace unto you, and consequently, this soundness of health. The peace referred to here is really the foundation in your spirit that enables you to manifest the wisdom from above, where James says, now the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Then you read the next verse, and he talks about this very peace again. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. This is this springs out of it. So don't, that peace belongs to you, and you should desire it, and you should talk to God your Father about this. I need that. He knows you need that. So that's number one, that really guarding spiritual progress, first of all, means that you must purpose to think of Christian people, think of the church in its distinctly spiritual nature. Again, culture, a culture that does not like to retain God in their knowledge, will press you at every facet of your existence to conform you into its mold, including church, including your education, including your education, your buying habits, dressing habits, all of it. And so he talks to them as a distinctly spiritual message. Notice number two here, the second thing. If we're to help, these people are in trouble. These people are in trouble. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. And I'm going to tell you, and I don't doubt this in the least. I am thrilled. It's a privilege. I am delighted to be speaking this morning to Christian people who all take the scripture seriously, who all know that God is real. Your relationship with God is really the top priority. You may not understand everything that goes into that relationship, but the people who are here this morning are people who understand where to seek first the kingdom of God in everything. And that's a great thing. However, it is also true that I have not the slightest doubt this morning that I'm also speaking to people this morning who are under attack. And this past week have probably had profound temptations. I don't doubt that. I would be very surprised if we didn't have numbers of serious spiritual clashes, temptations in the past week, just in our group here, young and old. So that brings us to this. Look at verse number 3. We must give thanks for life and graces even while faults exist. Please notice verse number 3. We are bound. It's a word that means obligated. Now, I just think this certainly escapes us. And I believe, I know this as a parent and a pastor, this can get away. And we can easily forget this in our zeal to be good and raise good people. Look at this. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is fitting. That is the thanksgiving for them. Now here's Paul, a man of the highest spiritual character and discernment. Notice, please, strongly compelled to give thanks for the life and graces in these people, even while faults are apparent. Now, some of you are aware, at the end of this book, they have some rather curious and conspicuous faults, don't they? A couple of them said, the Lord's coming, we quit work. Some of you may have heard of people who have done that. We've heard some, we'll get aside there. Some of them were unruly. Some of them were shaken. Some of them were alarmed. Some of them were just not attending, and he had to tell some of them, look, if you don't eat, you don't get to eat. If you don't work, you don't get to eat. So they had some blemishes, the Thessalonians. That's a young group. I thought that was striking, the discussion we had in the former hour about how different ones are mentioning how we progress, right? And we're saved, and then we know some things, and then as time goes on, we know more things. And some of these faults, we look back at them and said, how could I have ever thought that way and been a Christian? And so look at this stuff. Look at verse 3. We must give thanks for life and graces even while faults exist. And their faith was real and it was growing. So was their love. It wasn't perfect, but it was there and it was growing. And he says, I'm obligated. Dear people, you too are obligated. This is an obligation that I doubt rests consequentially on almost any of us here. But I hope it will rest. I hope if you don't get anything else out of this, this will rest consequentially upon you as an obligation. Dear people, you are bound. It is fitting for you to thank God for the work he has begun in these Christian people. That includes those who live in your house, dear parents. They said they got a lot of blemishes. Right. Correct. So the Thessalonians, look at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you. You know, when things don't go, when church people and children and so on don't go the way I want them to go, do you know what's not the first thing that springs up in me? But we're reading the first thing that springs up in Paul. The thing that doesn't spring up to me is thank God for the evidence of real life there, of the graces that are there. Well, the things that tend to jump out at me are, why didn't he see that? Man, how long, when are you going to get over this? I got over it. Why aren't you getting over it? Well, if I got over it, in many cases, it took quite some time, right? So look at that again. We must give thanks for life, evidences of spiritual life and spiritual graces, even while faults exist. Now, these people had faults, but look at that. He said, I am bound to thank God. It's fitting for me. Bound means compelled, meet means fitting, and I like what James Denny said then. Listen to this. It is worthy of remark that the mere existence of faults in a church never blinded the apostle to its graces. There was much in this church to rectify, but though Paul knew all these blemishes and would rebuke them before he was done, that's important too, he didn't just leave it sweeping under the rug so it doesn't matter. It did matter, and it did get addressed, needs to be addressed. Their faults and so on. But he begins with a grateful acknowledgement of a divine work among them. He thought it unbecoming to say anything at all to Christian people who had once been pagans without thanking God for what he had done for them. Some of us have this lesson to learn, especially in regard to missionary and evangelistic work and its results. We are too ready to see everything in it except what is of God. The mistakes by the worker. And folks, do you know that missionaries still make mistakes? They make lots of them. They're like us. Training and all. And they, hopefully they don't just continue making a whole sequence of them. But I'll tell you a secret if you promise to tell everyone. Missionaries and evangelists are all flawed and still make mistakes. Doesn't mean those are good, but read your Bible. Notice these people clearly gave evidence of life. They did have, there was love growing, there was faith growing, and before they got this crazy letter, the forgery, they had bright hope. Now they're confused about it. And he's writing to them. He's consoling them. He's helping them. He said, let me just start where we should start. I thank God for what he's done in your life. Well, our children, for instance, were not really pagans, but they were born dead in trespasses and sins, right? I mean, they all, if they're saved, they have to be saved the same way anyone else has to be saved. And we should give thanks for the life we do see in our children. And we should give thanks for the love that is there. Maybe it's not all that should be. I doubt it's all that should be. But folks, do you give thanks for that? Do you thank God for what I do see? Paul did. He said, look at verse 3. We are bound to do this. Maybe. I'll read this again. Some of us have this lesson to learn, especially in regard to mission evangelistic work. And its results, we're too ready to see everything in it except what is of God, the mistakes by the worker, the misunderstandings of the new disciple. When we fix our attention on these things, we become bitter and critical. The natural man loves to find fault. It gives him at the cheapest rate a feeling of superiority. But it is a diseased eye which can see and delight in nothing but faults. The grace of God is not responsible for the faults of preachers or converts, but it is the source of their virtues. And I just want to point that out to you. You know, there's such a thing as having spiritual eye cancer. And all you fasten to is people's faults. He didn't. Look at that again. We are bound to thank God. Now, were there faults in this place? Did they matter? Yes, they matter. Yes, he's going to address them. No, he won't sweep them under the rug, and we can't do that either. But I think as we want to guard people's spiritual progress, this is one way to do it. Thanking God for the life and graces that do exist. I want to tell you, I prophesied to you earlier, dear young folks, you're going to be married. You say, well, when will that happen? I don't know, but it'll happen. And I want to tell you something about your marriage. So, dear fellows, let me just tell you, this is going to be true about your dear wife. Whoever you marry, if you marry a Christian woman, she'll have many graces, and she will have faults. And dear ladies, young ladies, I want to tell you, make a prophecy about your marriage. When you marry this gentleman, I hope and think you'll probably use good judgment, and he'll have many virtues. And I also want to let you know with absolute certainty, he's going to have faults. You exist partly in your marriage to guard one another and excel, expedite, help your one another's spiritual progress. Joint heirs of life together, it says. And this is a very simple thing, but it's an easy one to neglect. It says, look, we are bound to thank God always for you. And it'd be very easy, even though God has really given you a very good wife. But she will have some odd faults. To us, ladies, some of your faults are pretty odd. And I'm sure it's the same way. And I'm sure that women must be baffled at the faults that we have. They just, to this day now, are probably, and probably will continue to be baffled. You know, it says, that's enough on that one. You get the idea. I want to come to the third thing. We must remember, if you're going to guard progress, guard spiritual progress. These people had made progress, but they're in jeopardy. They are in jeopardy. And I want to say that in just a moment. I want to explain the jeopardy now. It is important when you come that you remember the distinct spiritual nature of a church. We're not against playing ball, but we do not exist to field a softball team and win games. We just don't have any concern about who won the game. We could care less. We enjoy ball, period. But we haven't any interest and winning ball games as a goal. None whatsoever. And so with many other things. Now let me come to the third thing. We must know. We must realize if we're going to guard spiritual progress, the progress that we've already made. And we have, I mean, here this morning, there are people here, the vast majority have made spiritual progress. Okay? It's not automatic that you keep it. Here's number three. We must know that when we stop growing, we are inviting spiritual decay. Please notice, would you, verse 3, he says to them, in addition to what he's already said, he said, your faith grows exceedingly. Look at the end of verse 3. The charity of every one of you, of you all toward each other abounds. So they're growing. Growing faith and abounding charity will be strongly opposed. I want you to know that there's no such thing in the world you're living in as possessing growing faith and abounding charity and not experiencing resistance, a counterattack, strongly opposed. There are, you understand, vast differences in degrees of physical health between men, and of course women as well. Some people are in a state of health that is very sound, that is very solid, that's very alert. They're agile, ready, useful for labor. They're fit, sound, energetic, and healthy, you could say. Others are chronically ailing, nervous, fearful, hesitating, doubtful about even going for a short walk. There are people here who could probably put on your tennis shoes and jog 5 miles. And others might be afraid to take 10 steps. And some of that, of course, is not anyone's fault. I mean, health is health. We're young, then we're old, and the tabernacle falls down. That's what Ecclesiastes 12 is about. It's just, thing doesn't work anymore. Well, that's true spiritually as well. There are vast differences in spiritual health between believers, between God's children. There's a vast difference in the state of their spiritual health. And that's true even sometimes in the same person over time and sometimes a short time. In other words, we're capable of fluctuation. Let us consider, in this case, the Thessalonians and then ourselves. They had great and wonderful growing faith and abounding love. And the truth of it is, though, these things, abounding love and faith, can be made practically non-existent and ineffectual. The goal of the attack, these people came under attack. The goal of the attack that they came under was to weaken their faith by confusing them, by alarming them, by shaking them, by wearing them down. This is clearly, don't you see, the Thessalonians, they seem to have as healthy and excellent a start as any group of Christians we find in the Scriptures. So this is sort of hard even for the powers of darkness to take somebody like this down. And there are some things that they're just not going to go for. And how do you take down really healthy people? Now that's what you're reading about in Thessalonians. These people were shaken. They were alarmed. They were fearful. They were becoming discouraged. And I want you to think about this now. I think that much is clear. These are strong people. They came under attack. We know that. That's clear. Now we become, just toward the end here, a bit subjective. And I want to ask you this. What goes on in the mind of a believer who knows the truth, who has experienced fellowship with God and friendship with a considerable number of different believers? Okay? So here's a person who knows something about real spiritual life, real spiritual health, genuine spiritual experience. Okay, this is a question. What goes on in the mind of a believer who knows these things and has experienced these things, but has become worn down and discouraged? What goes on in their mind? Think about it. What's their mind like? Now, that is the tactic. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. They were attacked. The goal was to clip out their faith, confuse them, weaken them, wear them down, and discourage them. Now, that's how it's done. It's how you win matches, and sometimes some of these things you have to wear them down. And Satan knows that, and he wears them down. And maybe some of you are under that. And Without being dogmatic, I want to propose this, and it got some help from Warren Wiersbe on this. Some of them did not feel spiritual at all. How many agree so far? Say amen. You don't agree. You're waiting for me to tell you. Okay, this is what goes on. They don't feel spiritual. And Warren Wiersbe said about such times, you and I are the worst ones to evaluate our lives. When I was in the Navy, I didn't have much of anything to do with any of the combat systems or anything. We had almost no armor on our ship, and we were just a factory to fix things. But I like to listen to the fellows who know these things about, you know, how the wars are fought and all that. And I remember one guy who worked on torpedoes. He was explaining to us that one of the tactics, an enemy naval tactic, was a torpedo had been designed not so much to hit the ship, but to go right about under the ship, and then a large explosion would take place, displacing a massive amount of water. And so this massive ship, vast tonnage, splits under its own weight. There's nothing supporting it, and it just splits and sinks. And it's an ingenious naval tactic. But something similar takes place with believers. Sort of like an enemy virus. Look in your bulletin, we have what's called the mugging of little faith. I won't go into read the whole thing to you. I like it. But John Bunyan was a great writer on Christian experience, and he included little faith in his writing, apparently because this is very common. And it describes the mugging of little faith by three sturdy rogues, and here they are: guilt, mistrust, and faint heart. Now I want to come back to the Thessalonians. What goes on? These people knew the truth, knew spiritual experience. And yet, what happens when they become worn down, discouraged, confused? Does their faith go up or down? Their faith, they are gravitating toward the little faith category. And they begin to, and really it's people who have high standards that often imagine guilt where really they don't need to be imagining that. They're way, way overemphasized. And I realize that it is a responsibility we have to examine ourselves. That, of course, is true. Very obvious. We know that. But I think Wiersbe has a point that there is such a thing as a kind of, when people are really tested, they're in the battle. They're under siege. They're good believers. I mean good believers like these, abounding in faith, love, hope. They think about the world to come. And yet when they're worn down, they're just susceptible to many things, including, look, when guilt comes in, joy goes out. It just does. You try to maintain those two things together. Joy and guilt, they can't be maintained together. And I think that's it. And then the faint heart. And mistrust. And really, as their faith weakens, they have great difficulty connecting. I mean, if all this, if God loved me, why am I having all these troubles? Look at verse number 4. These people, I realize that's a little bit subjective, but I don't think it's reading into it. In other words, it's very likely they're discouraged. It's very likely they're susceptible to, maybe he didn't forgive it all. We really did some bad things, and maybe I just was never cut out for this. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this. And Satan tries to talk people out of their calling all the time that way. He may, this may be your last week. He may be talking you out of it. Said, you should really give this up. And there's just really no point in you doing this. Now, he's cut out for it. She's cut out for it. You're not. And things like that. Just talking them out of their faith. Look at verse 4. Look at their actual state. You realize that's at least possible and probably likely that's going through their mind. But look at what Paul thinks about them. You know, Paul is on the top spiritual discernment and so on. So look at verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations. What he's saying here is, do you know we're boasting about you? That's what he's saying. You don't need to give it up. You need to just get the facts right and believe, and really the tribulations are really part of the course. They just are for all of us. It has to be that way. We live in a culture that does not like to retain God and their knowledge. So it's impossible. It's like you can't go across a gravel driveway in bare feet and not have discomfort. That's impossible. At least until you have leather calluses. But you can't be in this world and have a smooth sail. It can't. That's impossible. And he says, we're boasting about you. Don't give it up. Well, I've used up all the time, but he talks the rest of it. The fourth thing is we must draw judicial conclusions from the sufferings of God's people in such situations. And what he's really going to say there is your suffering is an absolute guarantee that God was going to vindicate you and punish them. I can't take time this morning to develop it more. But really what the rest of the chapter is about, perhaps you look at it next week, is the absolute guarantee of future judgment for these people in full for every transgression. That doesn't mean we're to glory in that. We should have compassion on them. So we are our brother's keeper. And we are to guard one another's spiritual progress to the world to come by resolving to think of the church in distinctly spiritual terms. By giving thanks for grace, life and graces in our brothers and sisters, even when faults exist. And we must realize that when we stop growing, we're in a state of decay. So I hope you're resolved to grow. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this day and make requests that you would help some of these things to take root and shape our thinking and living. And we are thankful to be among brothers and sisters in Christ who've been made alive. We thank you, Lord God, for your particular care for young people, that you speak to them directly as an affectionate, caring, personal father. And we pray that each person here would know you and glorify you and enjoy you this very day, this Lord's day. Help us have confidence in your rich, abounding grace. And we ask for the young ones and the older ones, that wellness would be evident, that your grace would give that shalom, that peace, that soundness of character head to toe in our persons that's inexplicable to the world, except that you're a personal, gracious, redeeming God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing number 290. I hope that's a fitting song. Be Still My Soul. Well, the Thessalonians would like that song because their souls were not very still and they've come under attack. Maybe you've come under attack. And I... And this really, that's interesting, this